As was announced, the scripture reading is from Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful.
Thank Greg for reading that passage of Scripture. You might keep your Bible there or get back there if you just closed it. That's going to be the verse that we look at here tonight, Romans chapter 7 and at verse 13. You might actually want to go to Romans 7 at verse 7. We'll start there in just a moment or two and get the context of Romans chapter 7. You may have heard, of course, of the old preacher that they asked, what are you going to preach on tonight? And he said, I'm going to preach on sin. And so they asked, what are you going to preach about sin? He said, I'm against it. And certainly, when it comes down to sin, I'm against it too. And I'm going to preach on sin just a little bit here this evening. But we're going to look again at Romans chapter 7. Paul emphasizes sin not only in chapter 7, but in the previous chapters as well. But really, in this context, we go all the way back to chapter 5. And you remember, in the end of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, we have one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. But Paul is basically dealing with the fact that grace is greater than sin. And so what we discover is that all the negative things that came about from Adam and Eve introducing sin into the world, that Jesus undid on the cross so that people could at least potentially be saved. But Paul recognized that if what he was saying is true, that if people would really take in what he was saying, that they would have a negative reaction to him. They would conclude that, well, if grace is so great, we should just keep on sinning. And Paul was very good at anticipating responses to his teaching. And so he understood that some would come to that conclusion. And so he anticipated the question that they would ask themselves. If grace is greater than sin, then shouldn't we just continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6 at verse 1, of course, said, and Paul said, God forbid to that. And he emphasized, how can we, if we're dead to sin, how can we continue therein? And the fact of the matter is, that would be an impossibility. To be dead to sin is to be separated from sin. And how can you be separated from sin and continue in sin at the same time? That, again, would be impossible. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 6, knowing that that would be the reaction to his teaching in chapter 5, he begins to emphasize throughout the chapter that we need to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. And he basically, throughout the context, gives the illustration of a slave and the idea that we were slaves, and so now we have been set free. Of course, we were slaves to Satan and sin, but now we're free. And so he paints the picture of a slave escaping a master. And we understand from a physical standpoint, if a slave escaped his master, he would be free, but he would only be free as long as he stayed away from that old master. Because we all understand, I think, that in that circumstances, even in reality, in the days of slavery, once in a while, a slave would escape. And what would the master do? He would get the dogs out and go after the slave. And the idea that Paul is setting forth is that sin is like that old master. When we escape sin, sin personified is not just going to leave us alone. He's going to get the dogs out, so to speak. He's going to come after us. He's going to pursue us. He wants to recapture us. And we, as Christians, we have the responsibility not to allow that to happen. Because even though we're free right now, if that old master catches back up with us, then we'll be servants to sin once again. And so Paul emphasizes that throughout Romans chapter 6. In fact, when you read just a little bit of Romans chapter 6, you notice some of the language that he uses. At verse 18, he says, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And then he says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." And basically, when he says, "I'm speaking in human terms," he's emphasizing that this illustration of a slave escaping his master is something that they could very much understand. Slavery, of course, was very popular in those days. And so he was using language that they would understand. We need to stay away from sin so we're not recaptured by sin personified. But Paul recognized something else. He recognized that those who were listening to him, those who were reading his writings, particularly the Jewish audience, that they would look at the overall context that he had been dealing with, they would say, "All right, now, Paul, you say then in Romans chapter 6 that you have to be separated from sin." And, of course, Paul would say, "That's right." But then we get to Romans chapter 7, our text, and Paul emphasizes you have to be separated from the law. And, of course, he was really specifically dealing with the law of Moses. And it would be true with any kind of law that was void of Jesus Christ and his precious blood. But he's dealing particularly with the law of Moses. And so the Jews would pick up on that and compare that to chapter 6. Now, wait a minute. We have to be separated from sin. And we have to be separated from law. So Paul is teaching that the law is sinful. And, you know, they would say, "Paul, he's a Gentile lover anyway. He's always spending all of his time with the Gentiles, and he's always talking about some new way and putting down Judaism." Paul is teaching that the law of Moses, our great law, is sinful. And Paul recognized that that would be the response of some. And so in Romans chapter 7 at verse 7, then he says, What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And so he right away begins to emphasize, that's not what he is saying at all. The fact of the matter is, the reason you have to be separated from law is not because it's sinful, but because it doesn't make provision for sin. And so it wouldn't matter, really, if you had all your sins forgiven and you lived under the law of Moses, you'd still be in a mess. Because what would you do going forward? The illustration has been given. Let's say that I owned a grocery store and I allowed you to run up a debt. I gave you credit and you didn't have a job and you were struggling. So I allowed you to buy groceries on credit and you got to the point where you had such a debt that you couldn't pay it back. And out of the mercy of my heart, I forgave you that entire debt. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You start at zero. Now you don't owe anything. The debt is gone. You're free, so to speak, from that. But what would be the situation if you were still unemployed? Like, that would still be a mess, wouldn't it? Because you still have to eat. You still have to have groceries. I'm going to end up having to give you credit again. And before you know it, you're going to have this big old bill. And you're going to be in exactly the same situation you were in before I forgave your debt. And that's basically what Paul is saying with regard to the law of Moses. If you're under a law that doesn't make provision for sin, the truth is, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of your sins could be forgiven up to a particular moment, but it really wouldn't matter. Because going forward, you would sin, and before you know it, you'd be right back in the same situation. And so the teaching of Paul in Romans 7 is you have to separate yourself from that kind of law. You have to be married to another, that is Christ. You have to be under a new law, a better law. And that new law, of course, is the gospel of Christ. And nothing with regard to that says that the old law is sinful, but Paul knew that they would conclude that anyway. And so again, he says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known sin, what I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law exposes sin. It reveals what sin is. And so Paul at verse 8 says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. A statement that proves we're not born in sin. But he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And that all sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what happened to Eve in the garden? That the devil was able to use the commandment that God set forth and he twisted it about and through that caused the death of Adam and Eve. God said, you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, but the devil twisted that all around and said, you will not surely die and all of that, and they ended up dying. That wasn't because the law was bad. The devil just got the best of them. And Paul in Romans chapter 7, he's personifying sin, and he's just saying, sin is the real villain. With regard to the law, at verse 12, he says, for the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. Sin is the villain. And that's the point that we need to recognize. Sin is the villain. And then he begins to make a play on words here. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The King James says might become exceedingly sinful. But again, he's kind of making a play on words there. But the truth is, sin has become sinful beyond measure. There isn't anything worse than sin personified. You don't have a greater adversary than sin personified. You want to know about sin? Yes, I'm against it. And you ought to be against it. And all of us as Christians ought to be against it. We ought to stand against it. We ought to preach against it. We ought to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can, because it's sinful beyond measure. It is exceedingly sinful. And you can see that from many points of view. Even from a physical standpoint, we see how terrible sin is. We see how ugly and depraved sin is. All of the things that come, every tear dim eye comes as a result of sin, ultimately, not directly, not because of one's direct sins, although sometimes that is the case, but not always. But the presence of sin is that what leads ultimately to all the sadness and sorrow of our society. Like, you think of all of the broken homes that have come about because of sin. You think of all of the tragedies that have happened. All the marriages that have been ruined and wrecked. You think of all of the damage that has been caused by drunk drivers. You think of all of the death that has come about because of people hooked on drugs or alcohol or things of that nature. The lives ruined because of gambling. All the murder that has taken place in the name of abortion and women's rights. You think of all of the tragedy that has come about because of sin. Just from a physical standpoint, sin is terrible. Sin is sinful beyond measure, and it destroys lives, and it wrecks souls. And so just for that reason alone, as Christians, we ought to be against it. We ought to want to stay as far away from it as we can. We ought to warn other people about it every time we can. We ought to preach against it. All of us should be against sin. But that's just from a physical standpoint. from a spiritual standpoint, it's much worse. Because sin, first of all, separates from God. And we recognize that, don't we? The Bible clearly teaches that. Isaiah chapter 59, of course, at verse 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sin has hid his face so that he will not hear. And so sin separates from God. It does it every time. And the fact of the matter is, it's the only thing of everything that exists. Sin is the only thing that can separate you from God. That's how terrible sin is. Sinful beyond measure. And if you're listening to Isaiah there, he tells us not only that it separates from God, but his ear is heavy that it will not hear. It destroys even having any kind of personal relationship with God. You can't have a praying relationship with God. John 9 at verse 31, the man who was born blind made the simple statement after Jesus healed him that God heareth not sinners. We know that to be true, don't we? The Bible teaches that over and over again because God can have no fellowship with sin. Remember over in 1 John chapter 1, the familiar words of that apostle. John chapter 1 and beginning at verse 5, John himself gives us a warning about sin. At verse 5 he says, 1 John 1 and at verse 5 he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, sin will ruin our souls, separate us from God. All of the good things, all of the blessings that come from God, we don't have access to any of that if we live and abide in sin. I'm against it, aren't you? We should be against sin. But even worse is that it separates us from God right now. But if we live in sin and die in sin, then we're separated from God throughout all eternity. And that means, of course, that we'll spend eternity in a devil's hell. Look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 14 and notice the language that John uses to describe that, beginning at verse 9. Revelation chapter 14, and at verse 9, it says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. You stop and think about that. Experiencing the full force of God's wrath. We have often preached about the greatness, the power, the unimaginable power of God. Do you want to be on the other side, the wrong side of his wrath? That's the consequence of sin. That's how terrible sin is. It will cause you to spend eternity in the devil's hell, and it won't be just for a little while. It won't be a temporary situation. It'll be forever and ever. Every moment of your existence, you'll be experiencing the full force of God's wrath. Sin is without question sinful beyond measure. And then you think about what it caused God to do. What God did, in other words, to rectify the situation. And that itself accentuates just how bad sin is. The fact that God was willing to go to such lengths to help man get out of it. And that, of course, has to do first with the sending of his son, Jesus. You think about Jesus before the incarnation. Before he came to earth, where was he? He was at the right hand of God. And if you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 1. Notice what John has to say about that relationship. John chapter 1. And at verse 14. John 1 at verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who has come after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, only God." Some translations use the word one there. The only one who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." That's referring to Jesus. Where was Jesus? He was at the Father's side. When was He at the Father's side? Throughout all eternity. And we can't wrap our minds around that. But just going backwards throughout all eternity, Jesus was right there with the Father. That's the relationship that they had. But God separated Himself from Jesus, sent Him to earth for 33 and a half years just to take care of the sin problem. And not only did He send Him here, but He watched Jesus as He suffered, as He went through agony on the cross, of course, ultimately and especially, but even throughout His earthly ministry, how that He was dogged by the scribes and the Pharisees and tempted by them, and they tested Him over and over. They mistreated Him in so many different ways, and God watched it all, because that's the only way the sin problem could be taken care of. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, if you turn your Bibles over there, he spoke of that. Romans chapter 5, and let's begin reading at about verse 6. Romans the 5th chapter, and at verse 6 it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." And every time I read that, I think, you know, it's obvious that Christ loves us. And all that Christ did is just another example of how terrible sin is, what Christ was willing to do, to die, to be tortured on a cross, so our sins could be washed away by His blood. Nothing else would do it. I don't know how terrible sin is. Nothing could take care of it except for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so you realize that Christ loves you because of all that He was willing to do. But in this particular passage, Paul is talking about the love of the Father. But God shows His love for us. That is in contrast. God there in contrast to Christ. And you say, well, how did God show His love? And the answer is obvious, really. It's because He watched down through the windows of heaven as His Son went through all of that torture, all of that torment. The Father just watched. He could have stopped it at any time. He had the power to do it. You could see a father concluding, well, we had good intentions about this. We really wanted mankind to be saved. But you know, now that I think about it, man got himself into this mess. I'm tired of watching my son suffer like he's doing. I'm just going to put a stop to the whole thing. But he never did. He watched and watched and watched as his son went through all of that. And it's no wonder that the Bible often talks about the love of God with regard to that. You remember over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John the 4th chapter. And notice at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and at verse 7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." That was the only way. And don't you know if there was another way God would have found it? He wouldn't have to find it. He would already know about it. But there was no other way. So he sent his only son in the world so that we might be saved through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin offering for our sins. That's what it took. So that you could sit here tonight on a comfortable pew. I can stand here behind a nice pulpit. We can worship God together. We can sing praises unto him. We can be in fellowship with him, all because God was willing to take care of the problem of sin. But the lengths that he had to go through, the length that he had to go through, demonstrates how terrible sin is. It is sinful beyond measure. We ought to be against it. And we ought to take Paul's words seriously in Romans chapter 7, Romans 6 and 7. And we ought to separate ourselves from sin. We should have no sympathy with sin at all. We need to tell our friends and family members who aren't saved all about the terrible nature of sin. We ought to warn as many people as we can about the fact that sin is sinful beyond measure. It is exceedingly sinful. It is enemy number one. Thank God for the grace of God and for the blood of Christ. We could have our sins taken care of through the obedience of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, you can have your sins taken care of. There's no one here better than you. The fact that we are saved doesn't make us better than anyone else. We're just blessed. We've experienced the grace of God. But the truth is, you can experience that same grace by obeying the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But you have to obey it. Everything is in place. God's plan is solid. It works. If you will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be saved to the uttermost. All your sins will be completely removed and God will remember them no more. But you have to act. You have to obey the gospel. Mark 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to do your part. The water's ready. We can baptize you tonight in just a few moments. And you can be in sweet fellowship with God. You could escape the consequences of sin. Sin is horrific, but it's no match for the grace of God. You have to act. We hope that you will. Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.